Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the most difficult lessons for a church to learn is that things don't work the same way here that they work out in the world. We can't operate on the same basis here that you operate in your home, on the same basis that your business may operate, on the same business that the government operates. We have to work on the basis of the principles God has given us as a church. And one of my great fears as a father and as a husband and as a pastor is that all of my attempts to try to institute godly principles in my home, in my marriage, or as a pastor in the church, I'm working uphill because my kids spend more time out in the world than they spend in my home. My church members are inundated by what they see happening around them in the world, and it tends to filter into their thinking and come into the church. For example, this has been a week on the news of so much to do with rights. This was the week when the top enlisted man in the whole United States Army is going to be court-martialed for sexual abuse. And what makes that so poignant at this juncture in time is he's the perfect example of the conflict of rights. At a time when minorities, particularly African Americans, are saying, we want our rights and we want to have our basic human rights that are provided by the Constitution to be seen in the military and in government and in all walks of life, they're coming into conflict with another group who says we want our rights, and that's women. Women saying we want our rights to this and we want our rights to that. And just looking at the news this week, every group that wants rights is coming into conflict with other groups. Who do you get your rights from? What happens when the rights of, in New York City, when the rights of the African American minority and the rights of the Jewish minority come head to head? As Al Sharpton, who wanted to be the next New York State official, made a whole political career playing off the fears and the anxieties between the black and the Jewish communities. Everybody wants to press rights. And anytime there's a discussion on TV and a discussion about what America is all about, it boils down to freedom and to rights. And we've got to give people their rights and we've got to give people their freedoms. I have news for you. If you bring that thinking into the church, you won't do much for Christ. In the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not about your rights, and it's not about the gifts that God has given to you, and it's not about the ministries God has given to you. Those are not what binds a church together. I find that the more that people in the church insist on, these are my rights, the less the rights of Jesus Christ are respected. The more that we emphasize, this is my ministry, this is what God has given to me to do, the less the body gets done what it needs to do. Back in the 70s, there was a time when the big push in Christianity was everybody find your gift. You know, you find your gift and you find your gift and we'll all be happy when we find our gifts. Guess what? Nobody was happy. Because everybody had, this is my gift. I can't babysit. I'm not gifted for it. You got two hands? Can you change a diaper? You got the gift. You know, no, I don't have the gift. I can't do that. This is my gift and this is what I do. You do your gift, I do my gift. Nobody had the gift of giving, and nobody had the gift of witnessing, and nobody had the gift of talking nice to one another, but everybody was doing their gift. Everybody wants their own, and everybody promotes those things that they say God has given to me, and the church falls apart. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, which, by the way, had those same problems. This is my gift. This is my ministry. This is what I do. He'll be dealing with that later on in the book. But in chapter 9, he's dealing with rights and people saying, I have the right to do this. The issue in verse 8 was, we're in Corinth, if you want to buy cheap meat, now you have to remember that in most places in the world, they don't eat a lot of meat. America is one of the few places on the face of the planet where you would expect to see meat on the table once a day or twice a day. You travel overseas, you just don't see that. Meat is too expensive, and diets are based on grains and vegetables and other things. That's only in America. So put yourself in the foreign framework where meat is very expensive and is very hard to come by. The one place where you can get meat cheaply is if you buy it from the pagan temples. Everybody brings their animals in for the slaughter to a pagan god, and what do you do with all that meat? Well, we all know that pagan gods just don't eat that much meat, so there seems to be a whole lot left over afterwards, so you sell it, and you take the meat, and you sell it in your little, you know, pagan temple store, and you sell the meat, and the income goes to the temple. There's so much of it, and really low overhead when everybody's giving you the meat, that you can sell it cheaply. So if you want cheap meat in Corinth, you go to the temple store to buy it. But many Christians were troubled by that. Said, well, that was meat that was offered up to an idol. How can you go ahead and buy it? That's wrong. Paul, in chapter 8, starts out and he says, you and I, who are mature in the Lord, know better. You and I know that meat is meat. You and I know that there aren't any gods. They may be offering it up to some god, but that god doesn't inhabit the meat. There's no issue here whatsoever. But then he said, the real issue, though, is would you do anything that caused another Christian to stumble? Would you do anything that would make another Christian feel free to do something that he's not free to do? Don't you care about these other people? You have a right to eat that meat. But there's something much more important than that right, and that's what he's going to discuss. And so I want to work our way through chapter 9 and show you what Paul wants to present as important. And how Paul is going to start out in verse 1 down through verse 12. And he's going to say, here are my rights. You want to talk about rights? I'll tell you about my rights. And then in the middle of verse 12, if you have a King James Bible, I like it because it's right in the middle of the verse, is the word nevertheless. Circle that word. The whole chapter turns at that point. Look at all of my rights that I have and where I got these rights from. But nevertheless is the point he's going to make. So let's talk about that and consider rights here. Paul says to them, in giving his principles at the end of chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, so that I would never again make him stumble. And then he says, you want to talk about rights? Their claim was, I know I have the right to eat this meat. You have no right to stop me from eating this meat. This is what Paul's going to say about rights. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He says, you want to talk about rights? Talk about my rights. Gifts? You want to talk about what God has given to me? I'm an apostle. God made me an apostle. I have the two criteria. This is where when we talk about apostleship, these are the two criteria that Paul lays down. I have seen Jesus Christ my Lord. Okay, people who stand up today and claim to be an apostle, they got to pass that test. They have to have seen Jesus Christ my Lord and be able to prove the same physically with their eyes. Are you not my work in the Lord? He said, what I've done in you is a proof of God's blessing and my work as an apostle. I have that position. Do I claim it? That's a right I have. One of you can claim that you've got this gift or you've got that position in the church. There's no position higher than apostleship. You just don't get promoted from that position in the church. They're not chief apostle or whatever it might be. He says, I've got that right. Notice in verse 4, those who examine me, my defense is this. We're going to come back to that. Paul, as an apostle, was continually under attack. Was continually being berated by these people at Corinth. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Going back to chapter 8. I've got the right to eat what I want and to drink what I want. If I'm an apostle, I've certainly got that right. That every Christian has a basic right that nobody can tell me what I should eat and nobody can tell me what I should drink. Nobody. The scriptures. Somebody can say from the scriptures that's wrong, but nobody can force me to do it. Even more, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of our Lord, and Cephas, that being Peter? He said, don't I have a right for the sake of the ministry to bring my wife with me when I travel? Don't I have a right to have a wife? We're not sure whether Paul was a widower, whether there was some circumstance in Paul's wife where life or his wife didn't travel with him, or whether he was never married. That's not, there are different opinions, but that's never spelled out as such. But he says, I've got that right. And even more than that, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He says, I'm an apostle. Don't I have the right to decide as an apostle for myself what I'll eat and drink? Certainly I do. If anybody does, we should. Don't I have the right, like all the other apostles, to bring my wife along in the ministry? Certainly I do. Don't I have a right not to have to work? Isn't that a basic right that I have? And then he begins to explain that right. He says, my rights here that I'm talking to you about, I'm not making these up. These are quite normal and quite reasonable. In fact, they're biblical. Look at his reasons here. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? He says, for me to be supported by you is a right I have. And it's normal. He said, when you're a farmer, don't you farm because you want to eat your beef and you want to drink your milk and you want to have those vegetables on your table? Don't you have a right to do that? Certainly. Then he says it's biblical. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He said, you know, the Bible says that even an animal that's working, much less a human being and an apostle, if the animal, what they would do is after they had cut the, call it wheat, barley, whatever grain, you'd cut the grain and then you'd throw it on a threshing floor and then you would have an ox walk on it and usually dragging a sled behind him to break everything up so that you've got all of the stalks in one place and you've got the chaff and the kernels in another place. You're just beating it. Sometimes they would flail it to thresh it. Sometimes they would just have an ox walk around it, which is really quite a figure, you know. When you've got the ox walking around to thresh the grain, that saves a lot of work. It really does. It is a great labor-saving device when you can get out there and beat that grain yourself or just have an ox do the job for you. And Paul says, I'm that ox. I'm your ox. I'm doing the job for you. The Bible says, well, the ox is treading the grain. You can't stop him from eating it. You can't muzzle him and say, oh, work for me, but I won't let you eat anything that you're producing. And he uses that principle and he says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, so that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. So that the person who is involved in the ministry should feel a part of it, should say, yes, I'm a vital part of this. I'm not just a servant. I'm not just an employee. I'm not just an ox. I'm to live off of it. It's a symbiotic relationship between the minister and his ministry. In his case, an apostle and his ministry. I have that right. It's biblical. Even more, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? It's only reasonable. I've given you diamonds in heaven. How about a little brass down here? Well, he says, if you consider that what I do for you is increasing your standing and your hope in this world and moving you further towards the things of eternity, what's a little return down here for that? I've given you much more than I could ever get in return, is what he's trying to say. These are my rights. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? He says, if you're doing this for others in your midst, even more us. If anybody had rights, it was Paul. Paul says, if there's anybody who has a right to stand up in front of you and to say, give me my rights, it's me. But that's not how it works. That's not what Paul is doing. Constantly, Paul, they call these sometimes a digression or a sidestepping. It really isn't. Paul builds up all of the things that he could claim, and he says, and I count them as worthless. In the book of Philippians, he takes time and he says, I could tell you that I was this, and I could tell you that I was that, and I had all of these things, but it's like dung to me. He says, I don't count it as anything. And having built up all of these rights, and by analogy, he's telling these believers there, you don't have anything like I have. You know, you can't, you don't have anything like this. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. That's the key. Paul said to have a right is one thing, but to use it is another. Just because you have it doesn't mean that it has to be exercised. I think I see so often in churches, people who, when an offense is done to them, a wrong is done to them, they want to claim that I have a right, and I'll take you to the Bible and explain it very plainly. My point is, doesn't make any difference sometimes. Using the right isn't always the godly thing, isn't always what God would want of you. And Paul says to them very plainly, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but in contrast to all that has gone before, he now sets forward what his modus operandi, what his way of thinking, what his way of life is. But, this is point number one, if you're taking notes, we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Quite the opposite of claiming my rights, I put up with everything, any kind of thing, so that I wouldn't hinder the gospel. There's the attitude that makes the ministry go around and it makes the ministry work. I endure. It is one of the most frustrating roles of a coach, whether it's a physical coach or a spiritual coach, is what a pastor is, to see how little endurance people have. I remember when we would start out our basketball or our football season, wrestling was worse. All the guys would come in, the first thing they would do is kill you. You'd run and run and run, and you'd do this and do this and do this, and you would just about die because the coach knew this place is not going to work without endurance. Vince Lombardi, that great saint, you know, not one of God's saints, but he was a football saint, said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And he's right. And I think one of the greatest hindrances to the church, and one of the greatest reasons why people want to demand their rights and their positions and are selfish, is because they have no endurance. They can't put up with anybody taking away their rights. They can't put up with anybody offending them. They can't put up with not being noticed. They can't put up with all the 101 things that go along with the job. We ought to have this huge sign over the door. This is a no whining zone. No whining permitted in here. I don't care what your rights are. I don't care what your problems are. Take them to God. This is not the place where we come to get our rights. This is not the place where we come to set things straight and to get what we deserve. We need some endurance. And Christians lack that endurance, that willingness to say, I'll put up with all kinds of things. But they hang their hands and they have all these problems. I got to talk to you, Pastor. Do you know what so-and-so did? You feel like you're in the car with the kids. You feel like you started out on that trip. He's looking at me. I'm not looking at him. Of course they're looking at you. They know it bothers you. That's why they're doing it. Kids are born Baptists. They look at you. He's looking at me. He's touching me. There are four of you in the back seat. Of course you're touching one another. Well, this is my part of the seat. You don't take my part of the seat. I always sit next to the window. Everybody knows that I always sit next to the window. Well, everybody but me who's sitting here now. Dad's in the front. Okay. I can put up with this. I can put up with it. When are we going to stop? We're going to stop. We just started. Well, how long is it going to take to get here? Well, can we do this? He won't let me do this. Then Dad starts reaching around behind. You know, you've all done that. My kids take to moving someone else's leg in the path of my hand. All of a sudden, it's not the one who's guilty. It's the one who wasn't looking at the time. And you're grabbing that leg. Sometimes churches are just like that. They took my position. I always sit there. That's where I always sit. I want to tell you something. If it bothers you where you sit, come with me to India. You can carve out your spot on the dirt floor where everybody sits. Come with me around the world where you see that believers cram into the tightest little spots and you find more people standing outside than sitting inside because they want to save those seats for somebody who might need them more than themselves. In America, we have so much. We're having a dedication today for a beautiful sign and a beautiful bell. God provided wonderfully. but we lose our priorities. Do you realize we spent more on that bell than many churches overseas make in a year? Do you realize that when you take an offering in India, 100 people present, if you get $3 in that offering, that was a good offering. We are living in a place where our abundance is making us sissies, is making us with no sense of endurance. At least you've got padded pews to sit in. You know, at least we're sitting in a place, hey, trust me, I grew up in one of those churches, you know, where the bottoms of the pews are about this big and they're wooden. They're specially designed to cut the flow to your thighs off. So you know, when you can see people standing up and singing, when you stand up to sing that last hymn, you see them sitting there, you can tell the ones whose leg went numb because their legs are shaking like this and they're slapping their legs. Yeah, that was our church. Not a knee-slapping church. We were a thigh-slapping church. We had the most uncomfortable chairs and the most we had chairs. You go overseas, they don't even have benches. We can't endure anything. Our rights are being taken away from us. We're just like kids. No endurance whatsoever. Paul says, I endure all things. He, as an apostle, endured people who wouldn't treat him with the dignity and the honor that was due his position. That's an apostle. And he says, I endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. There is no way, there is no opportunity I'm going to give for a roadblock or an obstacle to be put to the cause of Christ. I don't care what it is. Paul wasn't saying, I do these things because if I don't, everything's going to fall apart. Paul says, I want to run, and I want to clear that path, and I'm not taking a chance that there's anything in my path. Paul said, I'm clearing the decks. He's not simply removing things that are wrong. I'm removing anything that could possibly stand in the way of our progress. This is where we need to go, and it doesn't have to be right or wrong. If that stands in the way of our progress, just get it out of there. I want nothing to do with it. That's Paul's attitude. No rights, no positions, no fixed anything. I'll give it up because the gospel of Christ is all that matters. That's how a church gets places. That's how you do things. And Paul's trying to explain to the Corinthians, you're so puffed up with knowledge is one of their great problems. You've got these gifts on your brain. What you don't have is Christ in your heart, and you need to get things straight. It's kind of interesting. He ups the ante in verses 13 and 14. Do you not know? This is always Paul's way of being ironic, I guess is what I'd say. These are the people who say they know all things. Okay, these are the people who, according to chapter 8 and verse 1, you have all kinds of knowledge. Paul says, I admit, you're geniuses, but don't you know? Were you aware of this? Constantly in the book, don't you know? Don't you know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of that altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He says, this is not just a right, this is a command of God that you're violating. What Paul could have done, and he is in his, pardon me ladies for saying this, but in his mother's way. You know how mothers say a lot by telling you what they won't say? You know, just a little guilt trip moms can use. Well, we won't talk about all the times I did that for you, or we're not going to talk about how I carried you for 9 months, or I won't tell you about this or that. Well, by not telling you, they're telling you. That's Paul's constant way. We're in a Bible study with one of the groups in Philemon, and Paul uses that to the nth degree. I won't mention how you owe me your life, but we won't even mention that, so don't even think about it. Well, here what he says is, it's a command. I could easily say, I'm only enforcing the commands of God. It's not my right. God commanded you to do it, and if you don't do it, it's disobedience. Therefore, I'm going to make you do it. Paul says it's a command, but that's not important to me. Notice, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things so that it should be done for me. He says, I'm not writing this because now I want you to start supporting me as an apostle. Put that on your missions budget. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting vain. Principle number one, he was saying, I endure all things for the gospel. Principle number two, he said, I would rather die than and lose my glory. That's what boasting means. That thing that I exalt and rejoice in. He said that there's nothing on the face of this earth, not even my life, that's as important to me as my glory, as the thing I love. It's a kind of an odd circumstance how Christianity works completely in opposition to the world. When you take away a person's rights in the world, they lose a sense of self-worth and a sense of dignity and a sense of purpose. You take the human rights from a group of people, which America has done to African Americans, no doubt about that, which American culture has done to many of the women in our society. We have taken away basic human rights that belong to them. Why did women have to campaign so long to get the vote? Why was that right denied to them? I thought these rights were inalienable, given to us by our Creator. Why? Well, I don't know why, but women ask that question. Blacks ask that question. Minorities ask that question. The answer they come up with, this was taken from me because I don't deserve it. I lack worth. I don't deserve it anyways. And then they lose a sense of self-worth. Then they lose a sense of purpose. And constantly we're fighting in our society what happens when you take people's rights from them. I've got news for you. God has a different system for His church. When you surrender your rights, when you deny yourself, when you take up your cross to follow Christ, that builds a sense of glory. That builds a sense of worth. That builds a sense of purpose. You do it because you've got something better. Why do I want this when I can have this? And Paul said, I'd rather die. I'd give up my whole life so that I don't lose my glory. One of the great problems that I find Christians have is there's nothing more important to them than their lives anymore. There's nothing that is they would be willing to die for at an instant. There's nothing that they could tell you at the drop of a hat, my whole life I'd give for that. In America, dying and sacrificing your life is like incredible. It's not around the world. People sacrifice their lives for things that are pretty small. People sacrifice their life for causes. Hindus burn themselves. Those of you who grew up during the Vietnam War would see Buddhist monks who would burn themselves for nothing more than an attempt to get in to the American news media. They were clever. They knew that if they went on a fast, the news media would pay no attention to it. But they would have a news conference, and then they would burn themselves. That was simply to make a point about their government. And so to us in America, giving up your life is some tremendous, I couldn't ask you to do that kind of thing. Not in the Bible. Paul said, at the drop of a hat, for the sake of what's important to me, for the sake of my glory, for the sake of what my whole purpose in life is, which is my purpose in the gospel, I would give my life up at an instant. No wonder we're so weak. You know, people will give up so much of their lives and their futures for such intangible things. That poor little girl, JonBenet, think of what she gave up, her whole youth so that she could be in beauty contests. Well, her parents did it and she did it. Think of what people will give up for sports. You know, all these athletes that you see on football teams, there's 100 more who got broken knees and bad legs and will be limping and in pain for years, but for the opportunity to play a sport. People will give up so much, and Christians won't give up anything. And it's because we don't value. We don't have that glory, that sense of, hey, this is great. This is what God put in front of me. And he says, I'd give up everything to make sure that I don't lose what I glory in. Then he makes a point. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. My glorying is not that I preach the gospel. There's nothing to boast about because necessity is laid upon me. Boy, where would our church be if every Christian sitting in this room felt that way? It's no big deal. I have to. The reason why I witnessed to people this week, Pastor, was because I had to. There's no glorying. I just feel the need to do that. Sometimes our problem with Christianity is that we're turning the crank. You know, something that should come from within people, we're trying to crank it up from without people. And Paul said, no, my glory isn't the fact that I preach the gospel. I have to do that. There's nothing that I rejoice in that, because that's part and parcel of life. It's like breathing. It's natural to me. Notice. But if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. You see, it's heads I witness, tales I witness. Okay, that's the point of verse 17. If I do it willingly, I've got a reward. If I'm not willing, I still got the obligation. But notice verse 18. What is the reward? What's my glory? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority. What's wonderful about it is the freedom I have. What I'm willing to strive and achieve for is the absolute freedom that when I presented the gospel, it was because I wanted to. It was because I moved my entire life to a place where nothing would stand in my way. Nothing would change it. I was in a store yesterday, and the guy was watching a video on dirt bike racing, round track dirt bike racing. And this guy lives 24 hours a day for nothing but dirt bike racing. That's all he does. He travels from place to place, and he was telling us that he drove across the country. Well, it wasn't really across the country. It was from Buffalo, New York to San Diego in 27 hours. So that he could be in a dirt bike race. Then he got there at 4 the very day. He didn't have a day to rest. Got back on his thing and drove all the way to Alabama. His whole life is dirt bike racing. And he's the best dirt bike racer. And? It's dirt. It's a bike. It's racing. And? What's the point? And then they were showing what his legs look like. You see, because these dirt bike racers tend to lean over when they go around the corner. And sometimes they lean over and they don't go around the corner. And they show in the slides and the falls and how many all for dirt bike racing. That's what you got to show for it. Paul said, what I got is a freedom. I did it willingly. I can stand up in front of you and say, listen, I removed everything. My life was led in such a way that there were no obstacles in my path. If there is anything that I needed to do, I did it. And there was nothing that stood in my way. That's what makes the church grow. That's what makes the church go. And Paul's point in verse 18 is that freedom that I have, come back to verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? They were saying, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. God has given me the liberty, Christian liberty it's called, to do this. Okay. But Paul said, that's not the freedom I want. That's not what I'm interested in. That's not what makes the church grow. And if it doesn't make the church grow, I'm not interested in it. The freedom I have in verse 18 is the freedom to become a servant to all men in verse 19, to serve the Lord. Rights, my way, why can't I have this? So totally contrary to the mind of Christ. And Paul's point to the Corinthians is, there's your problem. No one wants to be like Christ when it means paying the price. There's no endurance that you're willing to put up with these things. He said you don't have any glorying. There's no rejoicing. There's no sense of this is important to me. This is my self-worth. And therefore you're not free to do that. Therefore you don't have the liberty and the freedom to do the things that God has allowed you to do. You're bound up in doing the things you want to do. You can't become a servant of men unless you're set free to do the same. That's what makes a church work. And that's what Paul is talking to us about today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I praise you and I thank you for who and what you are. I praise you, Father, as we gather together that it's by your Holy Spirit we're here. We don't expect to give up our lives and our rights from anything within us. It's only when your Holy Spirit works and conquers and subdues and transforms us. I pray, Father, that as a church, that your word might call us to what we ought to be, that it might arouse us to righteousness, that we might not sin. I pray, Father, that you might bless us because we're like your Son. I pray that this might be a church where your will and your work is done. Continue in those things, Father, that you desire to see in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.